But my topic was historical. I wasn't supposed to do a New Testament passage, but I convinced him to do that I could do this because I was studying why Jesus was rejected. Why was Jesus ultimately crucified? And, you know, historically, what happened? Why was he so rejected, especially by the Jewish leaders? And so we're going to look at that this morning. It's something that's fascinated me. And many of you probably already understand all of this, but kind of putting the pieces together is really insightful, especially from historical context. And the reason why is because if there's one thing I've learned at Emmaus, is that history and the Bible coexist. The Bible wasn't written in a vacuum. The Bible wasn't written all at the same time. It was written by different people with different personalities, with different events happening, different circumstances. So why did they write what they did? What do they mean when they say certain things? That's why we have commentary so much, and we struggle with Scripture. And there was a preacher this morning that I was listening to because I have it on my alarm. Not because I'm super spiritual, because I need something to wake me up. I'm not very good at waking up. But he was, it was Ray Steadman, and he was preaching about how we need to ask questions when we read Scripture. So many people say, oh, the preacher has that all figured out, or everybody knows, so I'm just not going to be stupid and ask the question. But to be honest, there is so much in Scripture I don't understand, and so many pieces I haven't put together. And when someone else does, you're like, the light bulb goes on, but you're like, oh, I'm not going to act like it. I don't want to look like I haven't known this. But guys, there's, brothers and sisters, there's a lot in here. There's a lot of pages in here. And there's a lot of things to know about God that we will spend eternity getting to know. So he says, let's ask questions. Let's find out why, how this works together, and unravel the Bible. And as we do, find out that it's deeper, broader, more exciting and interesting than we ever imagined. And one of those parts is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The center facet of what we believe. We say we follow Jesus, but we don't know a lot about when he lived, circumstances, time period, what he was going against. It wasn't, Jesus' story isn't in a vacuum, and it's not a VeggieTales movie. It's not the Passion of the Christ even. It is, he was a man on earth who lived and died. He's not a fairy tale. He is the center of everything we believe, and especially his resurrection, his death and resurrection. So, what led to this? So, before we start into this great passage, and we're going to do some biblical gymnastics, we're going to be going all over the place. I would ask you, as I always do, that you'd be praying for me this morning, that I would be speaking what God would have us learn. Not what I want to say, or my opinions, or what I researched, or whatever. But that God would grip us personally. And if we see something that needs to change, that we see, no, somebody else has that problem, or there's a certain sin that this talks about, ask yourself, God, where am I failing in this, and how could I improve my life? Honestly, to flee from sin is to make your life more full of joy. How can I live better to honor you, God? And as we're talking about Father, God our Father, how can we honor God better as our Father? Say, you know, I don't want to displease you. You are, accept me, right? We learned that. We know that. God accepts us, but he wants us to be always living better for him. And the topic this morning is very challenging because it talks about pride. The root sin of all mankind that is the hardest to distinguish but the most prevalent. So, I would ask you to pray for me that you wouldn't be offended by what I say, but that Scripture would talk to you, speak to you, change you, and that we would come out and change people. And I hope that's the same for every single sermon you ever listen to. But God knows many times our minds are wandering and we're going all over the place. And we're wondering, man, I should have gotten some coffee earlier. Because this guy, well anyways, we won't get to that. So, I'd ask you to pray for me during the message, whenever you can, so that you would be helped. That this church would grow together in unity. Let's pray to that effect. Dear God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us and experienced what we do every day and had victory over it as an example to us of a life full of peace and joy. And we thank you for the challenges he endured to bring us salvation that we don't even begin to comprehend. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for your love for us, Father. And I pray that this morning we would be challenged, changed, and we'd help us to have a better understanding, especially of the Gospels and how they work together, Father. I thank you for all this. In your Son's precious name, I pray this. Amen. Okay, so let's jump right in. Mark 14, verse 53. The context, it's important to read context because this, as I said, is based in history, is Jesus had just been arrested. Very well-known passage. This part of Scripture, if I'm not mistaken, is in every single Gospel. This is very, very crucial. There's different slants of it. There's different forms of it. But this part we're going to read is the earliest account by Mark, the first writer. He wrote about 30 years after Jesus. The earliest account of what happened. So this is the most liked passage by the scholars. So I'm like, well, okay, I'll study it. And it's very good. And Jesus had just been arrested. And it's very early, early in the morning, before the sun has even gone up. It's not even considered morning. Maybe 3 a.m., 4 a.m. And they come to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And the entire council, which also known as the Sanhedrin, is together. About, I think it was 70 men were together. And in there, I think would be, I wonder if Nicodemus was still in there, and others. I wonder if Paul knew a little bit about this. I don't know. He didn't see Jesus while on earth, though, so I don't think so. But Paul would come to know these kind of people. So this was kind of his realm where he came out of. And the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And their purpose is to condemn Jesus. They'd been looking for this for a long time. And they finally snag him. They get Judas, pay him a little money. I mean, it was a poor amount for turning over. Just unbelievable. God would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Are you kidding me? Awful. But Judas turns him over. They finally have him, so they do an illegal trial early in the morning. This was not supposed to happen. When you have a trial in Israel, according to the Bible and according to their traditions, which we're going to talk about this morning, you were not allowed to have a trial without the public being able to witness if they want to. You were not supposed to have it on a holiday. This was on the Passover, a very important holiday. You were not supposed to have it before the sunrise, and this was before sunrise. You were not supposed to have it in a person's house, and this was in Caiaphas' house. It was supposed to be in the council, which I think was in the temple. So all kinds of rules are broken. Why? They were afraid of the people. And they were deathly afraid of Jesus, although they don't say it. There's many times when the Pharisees' mouths were stopped. And the Sadducee says, let me not ask this guy another question, because everything I asked him, he just throws out. So they finally get this guy, and I wonder what would have gone through their mind. You can imagine it. They have some lanterns up, you know, fire burning here, all the men here, and they're all peering at this Jesus guy. He hasn't gotten any sleep that night. He probably, I mean, I don't know when the last time he had a bath. He probably didn't smell good. He probably didn't look good. And we have this crystal clean, you know, clean shaved Jesus. You know, he probably had a ton of razors he was carrying with him, of course. No, I don't think so. I think he was a raggedy guy. Not, maybe not disheveled, or, you know, all over the place, but, you know, he was just wearing ordinary clothing. Maybe he was a little bit like his his cousin John the Baptist. Oh man, that was a bad style. The camel, you know, the wool, just don't do that. That's just, You know, he dressed in really ugly clothing. Maybe Jesus was going a little bit that way. Maybe he had some kind of gnarly hair. Maybe he had a big beard. And they look at this guy and they're saying, so this is the guy who's caused all this problem. And if they could have seen him in about a week later and seen what happened with this man in this crucial time period, I'm sure they would have said, wow, this is so glorious, strange, what do you call it? That God would be among us and then dress like the poor folk. And eat with the poor folk. And then go and blast the Pharisees away. Such an incredible man that doesn't fit any stereotypes at all. And they finally get him and they're peering at him. Some people had maybe never seen him or they're like, okay, What's he going to tell us this time? So how can we get this guy to confess that he is, you know, the Messiah and God, and then just, you know, get him killed? How can we do this? And they've been planning this for months. Because scripture tells us they had been plotting to kill Jesus. They finally get their hands on him. And it says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, that is Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, right into his backyard. Front yard, actually. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. So obviously, very early in the morning, cold. Now the chief priests and the whole council, Sanhedrin, were, get this, seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. The whole purpose here, let's kill Jesus. Let's get rid of this guy. And we're going to find out why. For many bore false witness about him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Jesus had said that, but they misinterpreted it. He was talking about himself, that he would die and in 3 days be resurrected. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? As in, are you going to agree with us? Are you just going to say, okay, sounds good. I'm just going to, you're self-condemning yourself? Are you going to make any response? What is it that these men testify against you? Give me an answer, Jesus. But he remained silent, and there was no answer. Isaiah 53, verse 7, talks about Christ. And we see this many times. And this is one of the instances where it's almost self-condemnation. He was silent, like a sheep before the shearers is silent. He could have blown him away, we know that, in a heartbeat. I mean, destroying the temple, he didn't do it, for one. How is that a criminal charge? How is that going to condemn someone to death? Not enough. Not enough, okay? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Now, he's not asking. Be careful. We think of Son of God as an, oh, he is, he's asking Jesus, are you God himself? No, he's not asking that. In there, they're just asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's supposed to come, get rid of Rome, give us this new kingdom? Are you supposed to be the Messiah we've been praying for every single day for 1,000 years, what the Jews did? He was asking, are you just this Messiah that you claim to be, which many had claimed to be? And Jesus said, I am. And it's very ironic. This is the key verse here. Verse 62. Jesus says, I am. To say I am the Messiah, I assume this trial would have continued slowly, and they would have tried to say, okay, Jesus, you're not really the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to be rich, and he's supposed to have all this political power, and, you know, he's supposed to get rid of Rome. Where's your army? Where's the military? And they had this wrong idea. But instead, Jesus goes to Scripture and self-condemns himself. It's very interesting, because he quotes two different scriptures. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a very difficult thing to understand. And we're going to unwrap it a little bit. But next, here's the response. Nobody in that room had any question about what Jesus just said. It's us who have the problem. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy is to say, I and God are equal. Which is ludicrous to them. And for anybody but Jesus. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying,
prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And there's Peter out in the courtyard. He's probably like, oh, better get out of here. Not my place to be. And then we see him denying Christ. And but what did Jesus say? I mean, look at the passage and ask yourself the question. It's okay. I didn't understand this at all. Maybe some of you do. But I was looking, I was like, so all he says is, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then all of a sudden, like an outrage. They say, condemn this man to death. What did he say that was so bad? I don't know. It's full of these strange little sayings. What's the Son of Man, hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven? What's so bad about this? So the main part of my study was on this verse. And so I was very glad to answer my own questions because I didn't think this was enough. I thought they kind of made it up and made a big deal out of nothing. But Jesus proved once again that he had complete authority over Scripture. He understood Scripture so well. And he quotes two different passages from the Old Testament, puts them together, and then condemns them. And I'm gonna show you how this happens. Let's turn first to Daniel 7. Where does this idea of the Son of Man come from? And where does the idea of the clouds of heaven come from? Okay, verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13. This is accepted by all to be messianic prophecy, even by the Jews of that time. They understood this to be messianic. So this is talking about the Messiah that would come like they expected, to be the ruler, to be the to start his kingdom on earth, right? In verse 13 it says, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days alludes to God himself, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, they had taken a very loose interpretation of this. They saw the Son of Man was just a human being that received the kingdom from God, and they kind of said, maybe this is just an illustration. But whenever it says in Scripture, and actually in Greek mythology, almost always when clouds are referred to, the clouds of heaven, the only one who ever comes in clouds is God himself. God passed before Moses on Mount Sinai like a cloud and a fire. Same thing with Elijah. Job in a whirlwind. The whirlwind is, well, it's not a cloud, but it's celestial. God spoke to Job out of a cloud. And then it says here, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would come with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you're a good premillennialist, if you believe that we are to take Revelation literally, that Jesus really will return to earth on the clouds of heaven to call us home, to resurrect the believers, then you know this is a future event, right? So Jesus takes this, but it's still a little challenging, right? You say, well, okay, maybe he has some attributes of God, or he's like God's spokesman, but you're not thinking God and Jesus are equal yet, right? So why does Jesus say, he says, seated at the right hand of power. Now, power, Jesus, just like good Jews of that time, didn't want to abuse the name of God. So he used the name power instead of God. So, seated at the right hand of God. Where does he get that quotation from? Now, Pharisees were well known to have memorized the entire Old Testament. If you were going to be a teacher of the law, you knew the entire Bible frontwards and backwards. And I think probably Jesus did too. I would not be surprised at all. So their brain picked this up immediately, obviously, because the high priest tore his robes and he put this together. He says, are you crazy? Those don't go together, Jesus. Psalm 110. comes the second part. And this shows the brilliance of Jesus. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. The Old Testament, that is. And the quotation is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what's the link here? Sit at my right hand. It says here, seated at the right hand of power. This was one that was taken very liberally by Jews because they couldn't they couldn't fathom that God would be more than one. And you say, that doesn't make any sense to me either. It's the Trinity. It's not supposed to make sense. It's very, very, very challenging. But it's true and non-contradictory. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are truly God, but they are different. They have, and I'm not going to use all the terminology because I'm going to get in trouble. And he said, you know what, the Bible school, you're supposed to know this stuff. They have different roles. There's one God, three in person. And this passage is so weird. I don't know what they did with this. You read this and you say, the Lord, God, Jehovah, says to my Lord, the God of David. And he says, wait, aren't they the same person? Jesus explains this passage. He says, the Lord of David is also God who's, they're talking to each other. He said, wait a minute, that means there must be two, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who has that authority to rule the world? The Messiah, right? They understood that, but they didn't understand that the Messiah is also God. Because they're like, that's too challenging, too difficult, and I don't like it. And it sounds weird. And it's one of those things that Paul talks about. The mystery of God revealed to us. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Who could have envisioned, and I want you to bring you back to that scene again. Who could have envisioned this dirty man who hadn't taken a shower, had been up all night with this scrawny group of disciples that didn't know anything. They're all from Galilee. Man, they look down on Galilee. Let me tell you the things I read. Galileans, man, they're the hicks. They don't even go to school. They're the poor folk that they don't even come to Jerusalem very often. They don't know squat. And here is this little leader. Oh, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know where Nazareth is? It's not on a map anymore. I've not been to Israel. Maybe Dan and Peggy could help me out, but is there still Nazareth today? Okay. It's probably grown too, I'm sure. Okay, the time of Jesus, guess what the population was? You know those little signs on the little road you go by? Whiz on through. Well, that was whatever. I didn't even read a sign in time. Population 3,500. You know, you're like, man, that is tiny. Would not like to grow up there. You know what I mean? Guess what the population little marker was on that town? 400. Jesus came from a little town of 400. That's what most scholars will agree on. So, you're coming from Galilee, the backwater of Judea. You're coming from Nazareth. So when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, man, that's an insult right there. I'm not kidding you. And they didn't even care to find out that he was actually from Bethlehem. But that's a whole different discussion. And all your disciples are like tax collectors, fishermen. Jesus was either a carpenter or a stonemason. Low-end jobs. He was no rabbi. Where did he go to teach? Where did he get taught? He didn't have Gamaliel like Paul did. And then he has the audacity to stand up in front of a council of men, of the most important men in Israel, and tell them they're interpreting scripture wrong, and to say, here guys, let me explain the Bible to you. This Messiah, I am the Messiah. I will come to rule the world, to judge the world, and I will have authority over all men, including yourself, in this petty, stupid trial that you're having right now. And I am God incarnate. And I have every right that God does, every ability, every characteristic
Wow. From Nazareth? Someone check this guy's passport. Who is this guy? Man, he grated them. They hated him. And they said, you are an absolute fool. I said, we'll get this done right now. Right here, right now. Get this guy out of my court. See, when we go to court, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stand before the judge. You're supposed to be very kind and polite. How are you? You know, if you've committed a crime. And what are some things you're not supposed to do? First of all, you don't make jokes about the judge, right? Jesus, in another reference, he makes fun of the high priest. He says, who are you to talk to me? And the high priest is like, what? Another guy slaps him over the face. That's not a good way to start a trial. I mean, just, you know, what is it? Trials for Dummies. I don't know if there's a book of that. You know, you don't do that. You don't make fun of the judge. You don't pretend to know more than the judge. And most importantly, you don't condemn yourself. Because that's what you're there for, right? They're trying to put you on trial in order to prove you wrong. And you're trying to like evade it here and there if you've done something wrong. And if you've done something right, you're not trying to condemn yourself. And Jesus says, oh, you're looking for the Messiah? Yeah, that's me. And you want me to claim that I'm God? Because that's what's really going to be like the hook that's going to hook and sinker and send this guy out for being a loony? Yeah. Yeah. That's me. So, what? We just started, man. Hey. You're not supposed to do this. So, what could be the reason why he did this? And you have to start thinking. Was he self-condemning himself because he really was a loony and really was crazy? I mean, would a sane man do this kind of thing? Not a sane man. Then you look at his history and say, but he doesn't fit the characteristics of someone who's loony. Not at all. But you have to say, well, maybe he's right. And do we not agree? He was God incarnate. And it blew their mind. And I love that C.S. Lewis calls such events that they are heavy with glory, weighed down with glory. You could see this man. He was God. The reason why Jesus did this was because he wrote the book beforehand. He wrote the story. You know, it kind of messes it up. If you're reading a good novel, you don't want to learn the ending. Jesus kind of gives it to you right there, then and there. Like, he says in Mark 10:45, I have come to die. I'll give you another passage. Matthew 26. Listen to this. This is absolutely crazy. How do you get to here? Matthew 26. Two to five. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he tells them, verse 2, chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 2. He tells them, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So just a few days before this trial, he tells the disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He said, Jesus, you just gave away the plot. The whole climax, just right there. And then he says, the chief priests and the elders of the people... Wait, sorry. I've read the wrong passage. There's another place. I read it the wrong place. There's another place where he tells them exactly who's going to put him on trial, that he's going to be falsely condemned, that he's going to die, and then he's going to resurrect. And you're like, who gave you the script? What? Jesus, that's a bad way to write a novel. You know, we can give you a little help here. It says in Scripture that before the foundation of the world, God predestined his Son to save us. All laid out. And Jesus self-condemned himself for love for us. Because there is no way an innocent man should die for the sins of the of the wrong, of the people who are doing wrong. But Jesus purposefully did so many things, and he had a perfect person, group of people to kill him. Because it's an interesting thing. God condemns the Pharisees for killing Jesus, the Jews, and us too. All people who have sinned condemn Jesus to death. But God did not kill his son. We did. And you have to say, that is wisdom. Because God has no wrong, no error, no sin. He committed no wrong, but he knew that we would condemn him to death. You say, that doesn't make any sense, Chris. That's kind of the point. The wisdom of God far surpasses us. If there's one thing, like I often say, if there's one thing you're going to take home today, it's just this. Pride holds men back from acknowledging salvation in Christ, yet it does not, did not, will not stop him from saving us. Jesus counted the cost. He knew this trial was going to happen, and it was going to be petty and stupid and without base. He really was God, and you're killing him for telling the truth? Yeah, he planned it that way. And Jesus set it up. Now, like I said, this is rooted in history. This passage is rooted in history. And I want to look briefly with you at why they were so mad at him. What got him here in the first place? What got Jesus to this trial in the first place? Let's look at Mark 7, verses 1 to 5, and then 8 to 13. Mark 7, 1 to 5, 8 to 13. You don't have to turn everywhere here, I guess, if you don't want to, because I'm going to fly through several passages right now. And the question I'm asking is, how did Jesus get there? Why did they hate him so much? What got him to that trial in the first place? Here's one of the instances that he just grates on them. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came down from the marketplace, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Verse 8, Jesus responds to them, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his mother, father or mother must surely die. That was law, Old Testament law. Instead, they changed it with the tradition of men, and you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would do, you would have gained from me, as in like, if I could have worked, I would give you some money. Whatever that is, I'm going to give to God. It's Corban. Not honoring his parents. Not respecting them like Moses had taught. Thus you making the, here's the key, verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many other such things do you do. And now this is where my study got especially interesting to me. I was fascinated by this. Because there was this idea. The tradition of the elders is the name given to it. You might know it today as the Oral Torah, as the Mishnah, as the Talmud. All these things were not in written form until about 100 years after Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't because of Jesus. See, they had invented a way to protect themselves, the Pharisees and teachers. And they said, okay, I don't want Galileans interpreting the Bible. I don't want average Jews interpreting the Bible. I only want my people interpreting the Bible. Historically, this is very prevalent, and I'm going to talk about one specifically. They had set up an idea called Oral Torah, and they believed that Moses had written the Torah like we find in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They say those five books, which they call the Torah, was written by Moses, but then he wrote a deciphering code. Because they believed the law was too hard to interpret. You know part of the problem was? You couldn't actually follow the thing. You realize that, right? If you want to follow the law, you can't be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You gotta be born righteous. Like, you gotta be born with no sin. They weren't stupid. They realized that. And so they said, instead of taking David's approach of saying, no, God, you haven't required sacrifices. You want my heart. You want me to confess my sin and to say, I can't do it anymore. This law is too hard for me. And God's like, thank you. You finally got the point. The Pharisee says, no. That's not what God said. See, God, and they started teaching people this, gave us an oral Torah passed down from scribe to scribe. See, you wouldn't have heard it. You people wouldn't have heard it. That's how they treated the Jews. They even called the Jews accursed. What kind of leaders are that? Horrible. And they said, if you try to interpret scripture, no. Moses said this. And that's where it says, you say, look at Matthew 5 sometime, Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and look how many times it says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And I thought, man, is Jesus changing the Old Testament scripture? How could Jesus do that? Guess what? Every single one of those, oral Torah. Every single one of them were invented by the Pharisees. Because they couldn't follow the law. So they dealt with the little petty things, but things like adultery. Example. That woman, stoned to death, almost stoned to death, except for Jesus stood in there, Mark 8. He went and stood there, saved her from being killed because of prostitution, right? Adultery. Guess what? Jewish custom was, the man is innocent. You know the person who probably turned her in? The guy who seduced her. And he was probably one of the first guys to throw the stone, if he would have been able to. You see, they had this law, said, you know what, let's make it easy on ourselves. We can sleep around whenever we want. But if someone else catches us, then we'll be the righteous ones. Oh, man, she seduced me. That's not very common. If you know anything about men. And then they drug her out, and he was the first one. Yeah, she seduced me, and I was forced to sleep with her. Well, where do you grow up? Put her in there. Let's stone her to death. That's not in the law. The Bible says if you're caught in adultery, both are killed. And they're like, no, that's too dealt. That's too tough. You know, it's natural. Come on, man. Don't put that on us. Like, no, Moses actually interpreted that a little differently, guys. Let me tell you. What? Jesus spent his life destroying this, cracking down and saying, no, you need to follow scripture as it is written. And if you can't follow, you need to ask forgiveness from God. And then he said, I've come here to fulfill the law, the perfect man. All of a sudden, stuff starts coming together. And the example I want to give to you, very briefly, is the Roman Catholic Church. Why would somebody want to do this? Why would someone want to change what God has said? Why would someone want to protect me and you from reading scripture? Because that's what Martin Luther found. That's what Calvin found. They found that the church had their ivory towers where scripture was studied, commentaries were written. They had Bibles that had a little bit of scripture and a ton of interpretive stuff. That was all works-based. So you say, don't you read the same Bible we do? And that's what Luther was doing. He says, where are you getting this idea that we're saved by works? It's not there. And then... You start to find out these priests were like, well, we gotta make money. I mean, we have the St. Peter's Basilica to build. You know how much money that's gonna take? I mean, we gotta sell indulgences. I mean, that makes logical sense to me. Doesn't make logical sense to you? Sure, let's do it. The church was a business venture. And Luther, with holy zeal, says, down with the house. Down with the church. This is wrong. And I want you to embrace your Bible and say, this right here, God has saved over and over so that we can read it, study it, personally interpret it by the help of the Holy Spirit and not some commentary or some guy's idea. The Holy Spirit is Scripture's interpreter. 2 Peter tells us that as clear as day. There is nothing that has come from the ideas or traditions of men, but interpreted by the Holy Spirit. I'm not boohooing commentaries. Use them. But pray when you read the Bible. So study, read, interpret Scripture, and be changed by Scripture. That's why Luther said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, only by grace. He had five solas that he's known for. And it was like, this Scripture is a blessing from God, and we have corrupted it, distorted it, just like the Jews did. And it was mind-blowing to me to say, wow, what happened back then, our church is falling into. Are we letting other people interpret Scripture? Are we actually sitting down, asking the hard questions, praying, say, God, help me interpret this? Are we letting some book or some preacher do a job for me? I'm asking you, I'm asking myself. It's very easy. But what if that commentator got it from another commentator, got it from another commentator, got it from another commentator? Because that's what happens, you know. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the oral Torah to you? Just a little bit? The possibility is there. Not to say the intention, but the possibility is there. That we may lose our faith by believing men instead of God. Because this is the word of God, not of men. Jesus is hated for this idea. Because you know what it did? It stripped the Pharisees of their authority, of their pomp, of their place among the people, and Jesus started teaching things which Paul later taught. There is no distinction between people. We are all equal before God. I am no better than any of you just because I'm up here. Are you kidding me? We are all equal before God. There's incredible things to learn from Jesus, and Jesus struck that chord over and over and over again and told them, no, you are doing wrong. You are lying to people. And he got us freedom from this. And then he went into their hands, was let to be crucified. Man, it's just, do you love the gospel? The fact that what this Bible teaches you, what Jesus has brought back, has freed us from this. Do you love the Bible? Do you love Christ? And one very important question for each one of us. Do we pursue legalism or are we pursuing liberty in Christ? I mean, we know, we read. Jesus did not buy us back for more slavery to this kind of stuff. He bought us for freedom. So that we would say, God has saved me. It doesn't matter what I've done, what I'm doing, what I will do. God loves me like a father. He will always forgive me. And He's put His Spirit in me so that I desire to do the right thing instead of keep on sinning all the time. And there's that hard balance, like you mentioned this morning. It's a hard balance. Absolutely saved by grace. Not by works. Every single religion in the world teaches salvation by works. You realize that every single religion, work-based, appeasing God. God doesn't need to be appeased. He's my dad. He's your dad. And He will forgive you and love you. Now, honor Him as such. I want to close with 1 Corinthians. A very beautiful passage. We're going to read it and pray and be done. 1 Corinthians, if I can find it here. 1 Corinthians, verse 1, chapter 1. Verses 20 to 31. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verses 20 to 31. I just love this passage by Paul. And it's a call to humility. Before I start, I want to remind you that pride holds men back from acknowledging salvation in Christ. Yet Christ has not been stopped by it. He loved us, chose us. And He endured all this, the false trial,
death on a cross, and it was resurrected for our salvation. And Paul reminds us, if there's any pride in us, God, please cut it out, because I had nothing to do with saving myself. Nothing. Nothing. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly that a man from Nazareth would save the world and be God incarnate. That's foolish. But it's the truth. Because God didn't want anybody to get any credit for figuring this out or thinking they earned it. Let us not think such a thing. And we preach this to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, philosophy. There's a lot of that today. But we preach Christ crucified. That is crazy. But we love it. I love it. God took away all my sins and freed me from it by the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, what a blessing, no distinction. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. North Linwood Bible Chapel. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were from noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your son. We thank you for the depth, the breadth of your love for us. To foresee from before you created, that we would need a Savior. And that you would become a Father to us. And consider us as your Son. That's amazing. We are undeserved, Father, and we will not boast in ourselves. Help us not to. Help us, help pride to leave us. It is ingrained in us. Forgive us, Father. And we thank you for Jesus, for that man from Nazareth that broke all the stereotypes, did everything in order to show us that the least shall be the greatest. We love Jesus. We love you, Father. Thank you for this time and help us to change us, to influence us. Your word, that it would, your spirit would change us, because that's how we are changed. We pray all this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.